few sermons, last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been reviewing the book of Ephesians. And as we did so, we've been focusing on one of the themes in that epistle, which is on how God brought us into his church to learn the lessons of unity so that we can grow into and become his spiritual temple and be prepared for our place in his kingdom. I noted as we were reviewing that book that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus because of some specific circumstances that they were dealing with. And although we don't have those same kinds of circumstances in our congregations, we can learn many principles about unity, about our personal responsibility, about how to care for and live together in peace as we read the letter that Paul wrote to that church at Ephesus. About 10 years prior to that, Paul had written 2 epistles to the congregation at Thessalonica. The 2 epistles to that church, the 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as we know them, were probably the first of the epistles that Paul wrote that we have recorded in Scripture, written probably about 50 or 51 A.D., and these, again, were the first of the series of epistles that we have that make up much of our New Testament. He wrote all of his epistles, 13, probably 14, over a period of about 15 years, the last one being his second letter, or second epistle to Timothy. I've always wondered, you know, we have a list of the churches that or the places that Paul visited on his journeys, and we only have maybe 6 or so different churches that are listed that received epistles from him. Colossae, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, among them. But he made a lot of other stops at a lot of other places. And it seemed logical to me that he actually raised up many more churches than we have a specific record of as he was on his journeys and on his travels. And I also would suspect that very likely he had a lot of correspondence with all of them. There are many more letters, I'm sure, that Paul wrote to groups of Christians in different locations than we have that then have been preserved for us as Scripture. Paul was a very busy man. He did a lot of traveling. And we hear from Mr. Franks about all the traveling that they're doing in recent months. Paul would go on these trips that would take years to complete. And he would go on these circuits that would take him all throughout Asia Minor or Greece, over into Italy. And after there's some indication that at some point Paul was even as far as into the English Isles. So he did a great deal of travel, wrote many letters, and dealing with specific issues in various locations, and several of those, the 13, 14, are preserved for us as Scripture. I want to take a look at a particular passage in 1 Thessalonians. We'll turn to that book, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2. He writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." We also might consider that likely Paul personally knew many of the members in each of these congregations that he had helped to raise up. After all, he would go into a location and he would begin preaching in the synagogue and some would begin to follow and a church would be established based on those initial efforts. So he had a personal connection with many of the people that he, many in the congregations as he wrote letters to them over this 15-year period of time. He felt a very personal connection, and he knew the issues they were dealing with, and he was constantly considering them in his prayers, as well as having written a number of these epistles for their benefit. let's take a moment and go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. As he considered the congregation in Thessalonica, let's look just a little bit at the background, because I think it's important to help us understand what he wrote to this church and what why he felt it was important to do so. In Acts chapter 17, it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had suffered and that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ," or is the Messiah. This was something that, of course, those in the synagogue would find to be a startling message. They were not directly involved, being all the way out in Thessalonica, with the crucifixion of Jesus, but they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and they were familiar with what had happened in Jerusalem. So Paul's primary message to them was to let them know that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. Verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So some of the Jews in the synagogue became convinced and became followers of what Paul and Silas were teaching. And many Gentiles, this is devout Gentiles, so those who were already part of the Jewish worship system, may or may not have been full proselytes, but they were followers of the Jewish religion, and a few of the leading women. So there's quite a diverse group, again, in Thessalonica, that came to be part of the church when it was established. So it got off to a pretty solid start. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Jason was one of the men, probably the leader of the synagogue that Paul was in, and they were angry at the message that Paul was preaching, so they came after him. They dragged, verse 6, Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So the work that Paul was doing was well known throughout the region. And those Jews who rejected it looked at it as something, as they expressed it, that Paul was turning the world upside down, causing all kinds of confusion by introducing this new message. They didn't find Paul, it said in verse 6, and so they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city to make these accusations against them. Think about what an experience that would have been to be at the home of one of the leaders in the new congregation, and this mob surrounds the house demanding that Paul be presented to them. And when they couldn't find him, they take Jason, one of the leaders of this little group, along with some of the other brethren, and drag them in front of the city officials to make accusations against them. Kind of hard to imagine what that might be like in the setting we have, very different, very peaceful, but that was the experience that they were having. And then they made false accusations against the church. They accused the new Christian church of being a contrary to Caesar, and claiming that there was somebody else who was king, this man, Jesus. Obviously, they were distorting the truth, distorting the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ is not in competition with, and neither is the church, with any civil government. In fact, we're instructed to be respectful of and obedient to the laws of the land, so long as they don't conflict with God's law. So these Jews misrepresented the church, made public accusations against them. So after they paid a ransom, they were released, it says in the next couple of verses. This is the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. It shows the environment that they had to deal with. But not only were these Jews aggressive and antagonistic to the church right there in Thessalonica, it says in the next couple of verses that when Paul and Silas were sent away, the brethren secretly moved them out of the city so they would be safe. They went to Berea. Berea is a city about 40 miles west of Thessalonica, still in the northern part of Greece in the area of Macedonia. So they sent them to Berea. When they arrived, after having just been run out of town in Thessalonica, they went straight back to the synagogue and again began to preach the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But at verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, at least those who had attacked the church. And they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Gentiles, prominent women as well as men. So once again, a new church is established now in Berea. As I mentioned, Paul established probably many more congregations than we know of specifically. We know nothing about this group in Berea. There's no letter to the Bereans that we have record of. And so we know nothing about what happened. But the description here is very similar to what happened in Thessalonica, where they were many who attended the synagogue were called and became part of the church that was beginning. So now, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. It wasn't bad enough that they ran him out of Thessalonica. They tracked him down in Berea and continued to attack him there and got people there stirred up against what Paul was preaching. So we look at that just to kind of get a feel for what the church at Thessalonica had experienced, what they had been through, the persecution that they had endured. If we're back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul hints at it a little bit in the letter. Doesn't make direct reference to it, but look at chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians. He's speaking or writing to them about how concerned he was about their well-being. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, when we could no longer endure it, that was more than they couldn't wait any longer to find out, we thought it would be good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Again, the church members were most likely under extreme aggressive persecution because of what they were believing, what they were practicing, just as they had been antagonistic against Paul. Verse 4, for in fact we were told before when we were with you that you would suffer tribulation. So they were warned of it, but they were experiencing it to a great degree. But now, verse 6, Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have remembrance of us. So Paul was relieved to learn that the congregation, even though it had endured such difficulty, was stable. Back to chapter 1, verse 3. There is a point I'm going to get to, by the way, eventually. And we're going to get to that here as we look at verse 3. He said he made mention of them always in his prayers. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions here, or uses three phrases that emphasize the key to the stability of the church at Thessalonica. even though they were experiencing such persecution and such difficulty. That you exhibited, we know of your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. If those three elements sound familiar, it's because those are points that Paul has emphasized in other of his writings as well. You might be able to quote 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest is love. That was the emphasis he was making at that point. He mentions the same characteristics here in verse 3 in 1 Thessalonians 1. Your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Faith, Love, and Hope. Those are three qualities that Paul emphasized that the Thessalonians were certainly practicing, that enabled them to have the stability they had in the face of such difficult times. In their case, persecution. We don't face the kind of persecution that they did. At this point, we certainly don't. But as always, when we look at these letters or these epistles that Paul has written, we see in them principles that help us deal with the circumstances that we do deal with in our life. And these three qualities of faith, love, and hope are essential to us as well as we deal with the challenges that we face in our lives. So let's consider each of these three and see how they apply to us in our circumstances. First of all, we find mention of your work of faith. What is work of faith? And secondly, what is your work of faith? Work has a very basic and clear definition. We're not confused by the word work. It has to do with a task or a responsibility and also implies the effort necessary to complete that task. Well, we talk about things being work or hard work. We know that it's a task that we're carrying out, and also it takes effort and energy to complete that task. The point we can immediately draw from this statement is that faith takes work. Faith is not a passive feeling of confidence that we can fall back on in a time of turmoil. Now, certainly when we have a difficult time in our lives, we can gain confidence from faith. But faith is not just, again, a condition. It's not just something that is passive, that we can just, that is just there for us. Paul is emphasizing here your work of faith. Faith takes work. Your work of faith means your personal effort and sometimes your own personal struggle to maintain faith in a time of difficulty. The church, the members in Thessalonica, faced some serious issues and problems, and they had to exercise or work their faith in order to maintain it in this time of difficulty. Whenever we're under any kind of stress or pressure, it is easy for us to not be drawing upon or using the faith that God has made possible for us to have. We need to work at faith. Compare this to what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 11. Prior to this, in the verses just leading up to verse 11, Paul has been describing the struggle that people have and warning us not to fall into the frame of mind of seeking physical wealth. He says, love of money is a root of evil, and those who give in to that temptation bring themselves sorrows in their lives. So that's a false value. Something to stay away from is the pursuit of physical wealth. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the temptation to be wrapped up in the pursuit of physical wealth or physical items that we might enjoy. Flee from that. To flee means to run away. To run away from, to turn tail and go in the opposite direction as quickly as you can. Flee those kinds of values, of that kind of lifestyle. And pursue righteousness. To pursue, of course, is the opposite of flee. To pursue means to chase after something, to capture it. It's not, again, something that's, well, it is something that takes a great deal of energy, effort. To chase down something that is important to you and capture it. That's the mental picture that Paul is, or the contrast that Paul is creating here. Run away from false values and pursue aggressively those things that are that have to do with righteousness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. I want to again just mention as we're reading through this list that once again Paul groups together these three primary concepts: faith, love, and patience. Patience is an expression of hope. Faith, love, and patience, or hope. Again, that's part of an emphasis that Paul provides here, that we are to pursue, to chase after those spiritual values and spiritual qualities as opposed to something physical. That takes effort. That takes, that is sometimes a struggle. It's something that we have to work at accomplishing. Jude 3. Jude wrote a short but very urgent message to the church, written again late in the first century, probably about 90 AD. Don't know a lot about Jude or the work that he did, but his short letter here to the church is preserved as scripture. Notice verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. So while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. It seems as if Jude was intending to write a letter to them on a little different subject than what this turned out to be. I was urgent to do that. I was diligent. I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation. But I found it necessary, he said, to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This word contend is the same, comes from the same root word as the word fight that we saw in 1 Timothy 6. Here, Jude is using this in a slightly different context when he speaks of faith. He's writing to the church to remind them, because they were living at a time when there was quite a lot of false doctrine that was circulating. The church was beginning to suffer some confusion and division because of false doctrine. And he was writing to them to fight for, to contend for what you believe in, what your faith is in, to stand up for the truth and to stand against false teaching. The point I'm trying to make is that faith takes work. If your faith is challenged, that's when you go to work. That's when, as we saw in 1 Timothy, you fight the fight of faith. Faith sometimes is a battle. It's a fight. Now, it's entirely possible, I realize, for a person to give up on God and not have faith at all. Certainly that is an extreme, but it can happen. What I observe more often, what I observe consistently within the church, is that people are fighting the fight of faith. Sometimes maintaining faith is simply a struggle. We have circumstances that are very difficult, that don't seem to have a solution, and we don't understand necessarily why. So we fight the fight of faith. We contend for our beliefs. We do the work of faith. Some sometimes get the impression that if they're struggling to maintain their faith, that means they don't have faith, or their faith isn't good enough or strong enough. Not for me to judge how strong anyone's faith is. But to fight the fight of faith does not mean that you lack faith. It means that your faith is being challenged and you are doing the work of faith in your life. This was the experience that Paul, or the experience of the people to whom Paul was writing, and they knew well, as we do as well, that faith is, in a sense, a battle. It's a fight. I don't mean that in a negative way, but it's something that we pursue, make an effort to establish and to maintain and to hang on to. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. There's a phrase here that I want to emphasize that I think fits into what we're talking about this afternoon. Paul, in much of this letter, as he did in 1 Corinthians, is having to defend his position as the apostle working with the people in Corinth. For some reason, they were not as respectful of him, and they kind of struggled against him. But he's emphasizing that he is going to come to them and to correct them if necessary. Then he says in verse 24, it's not that we have dominion over your faith. It's not that we're somehow superior to you, or that we're in charge of, or that we can take control of your faith, because that's a personal responsibility. But our fellow workers for your joy. His effort was to support them and to help them and to strengthen them. And then the phrase I want to emphasize, for by faith you stand. Sometimes standing is itself an act of courage. To stand your ground. In Scripture there are many references about our feet. Scripture uses that metaphor. It's how the walk that we walk is how we live. We stay on the path that leads to life. We're warned many times not to stumble or to fall. And that in our daily battle against Satan, we should be able to stand against him. It's a metaphor that's used throughout Scripture. Here, Paul simply states that it is by our faith we stand. Our faith keeps us stable and upright. And sometimes we have to have a lot of courage to stand, to remain stable and upright in the face of difficulties. Certainly that was true for the members in Thessalonica. And certainly we face those circumstances at times ourselves. So again, the bottom line is that faith is hard work. It's more than a feeling of confidence. We should be confident. We can be confident. But sometimes we have to simply hold fast, just stand up in our place, and be faithful. There are times when our trust in God is challenged. Those are the times when we work at faith. So back to 1 Thessalonians 1. He speaks of your work of faith and also your labor of love. Your labor of love. Interesting. Faith is a work. Love is a labor. Again, in both instances or both cases, there is effort to be put forth in order to accomplish that. You know, each day of your life is a challenge. You set out each day with your plans, with your goals, the things you want to accomplish, the things that you're going to do. But you really never know what kind of obstacles or challenges are going to be presented as you work toward completing whatever you have in mind for any given day. Things we're going to have to deal with. We even pray at the beginning of each day that God will bless our efforts, that He will show us His care, that He will guide us, help us to live by wisdom and to make good decisions. And that as we work our way through each day, we can be pleasing to Him. I really doubt that any of us ever starts out the day planning to fail, planning to make mistakes, planning to do something that we would later have to repent of. We don't start out the day expecting or planning to stumble or to fall. But we also know that we all have good days and we all have not so good days. We have days when it just doesn't go as we had hoped or planned. It takes effort and care to navigate your way through each day and try to get it right. It's a labor of love. Living carefully the way that you do is a matter of showing your love and respect for God and for His way. Now, we have our human relationships. Love is a huge subject. It involves our relationships with one another and all the challenges that we face with that. We reviewed some of that in Ephesians as we went through that, where we're warned to labor together, to endeavor to be forgiving and to be humble in our relationships, to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Those are all important, necessary qualities for those of us who are part of this family, this household of God, as part of our labor of love, to make an effort to honor, respect, and to care for one another in the way that we should. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'm not going to read all of this, but I want to highlight portions of it. Beginning in verse 9. I keep mentioning these bullet lists that Paul includes in his epistles. And this is a bullet list. In verses 9 through 21, he gives a number of short, specific, terse instructions. How to live together. How to express what we do to labor in love. To live by the standard that he outlines here. Now, each one of these little terse statements can be expanded into a whole understanding of a portion or a part of relationships. For example, verse 9, he says, love without hypocrisy. That's part of the love that we share as brethren. Genuine concern for one another out of a pure heart. That's part of a labor of love, to treat each other in that kind of way. In verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Kindness and affection, genuine, again, concern and care for one another is something that we, frankly, have to work at. It's a labor of love. Verse 10, in honor, giving preference to one another. Putting others ahead of ourselves. Again, sincerely, genuinely, respecting and honoring others ahead of ourselves. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. That's a matter of self-sacrifice. what we distribute to others' needs might involve some kind of physical resource, even money or time. But we show that care for one another. Verse 13, given to hospitality. God wants us to be close to one another. Remember Malachi talks about those who speak to one another, and God takes note of those who are close together in that sense. Hospitality is an important part of our effort. But that takes time. That takes work. Verse 19 has a very difficult thought. Bless those who persecute you. That particular sentence would have had a real impact on people in Thessalonica. They lived under genuine, extreme persecution. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Same character, the mind of God is what we're striving to have. And we're all going to be different in our personality and temperament and certain preferences, but our character will be common. And verse 18, a very general statement, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all. That is definitely describing an effort, a labor of love. As much as you can do, take it upon yourself. We take it upon ourselves as much as we possibly can to live at peace. Our relationship with one another is a labor of love. And it is something we will always have to strive to be able to do and to share. And this was very much a part of what we were covering in the book of the letter to the Ephesians. Our love for God is not as tangible as a physical relationship, but it is just as real. Love for God. How do we express our love for God and our love for Jesus Christ? Again, it's something that will take some effort. You see, love, we've always simply defined as outgoing concern. So to love other people means that we're laboring to take care of them. To love God and to love Jesus Christ means that we're not looking for something to satisfy ourselves, but we're looking to please God, to please Jesus Christ. Consider what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. This is a passage we've looked at many times, and I want to look at it once again with this thought in mind of laboring in love for God. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to drop down and begin in verse 7. He's talking about trials we may experience, and then he talks about the purpose of those trials. They are so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to honor, praise, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the work of faith. Again, the experiences we have that are challenging, that are difficult, that are trials, are for the purpose of purifying and strengthening our faith, that it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 8, whom not having seen, you love. You love someone that you've never seen. That's a special kind of relationship. We love Jesus Christ. We express that love to Him by our connection to Him, by honoring and worshiping Him for what we have come to learn He has done for us. It says in 1 John that God loved us first before we loved Him. Certainly Jesus Christ has given His life in love for us, so that we in turn will respect and honor and appreciate and love Him. If we back up to verse 3, we see a little more about love for Jesus Christ and for the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We're going to get to hope in just a minute, talk about it more specifically. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father, we have a hope that's alive, as Jesus Christ was made alive through his resurrection, to an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Our love for Jesus Christ is an appreciation for what he and the Father are providing for us, giving, making possible to us. Our connection to him and our appreciation of him is an expression of love to him. Verse 6, we'll drop back down to verse 6. We greatly rejoice in the promises, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. We read that portion a little earlier. By fighting the battle of faith, by doing the work of faith, we're expressing love to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, because we put our trust in them. That connection to Jesus Christ is something that grows through experience and frankly grows through the challenges of the difficulties that we have, the trials as we call them. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not a burden. Obedience to God is an act of faith, and it's an act of love. We obey God because we trust him. We obey God because we know that he knows what's best for us. We may not necessarily choose on our own what God would have us do or not, but we trust God that what he tells us to do is what is best for us. Obedience to God is an act of faith and an act of love. We're expressing love for God by obeying him because, in effect, we're telling him that we want to be like he is. Not like we would naturally be, but we want to be like he is. That requires some sacrifice on our part because, again, it's not natural to us. We would not, of our own, on our own, choose God's way. So we sacrifice, in a sense, ourselves for that. You know, Jesus said that if your right arm offends you, cut it off. Better it to enter the kingdom of God lame than to be whole and be cast into the lake of fire. We have to sacrifice sometimes things that are very near and dear and natural to us. It's a labor of love. We work at it. We work to overcome. We work to obey because we love God. Sometimes, to be honest, when we first start out, it's a bit reluctant. We have to learn that what he wants for us is always best. But obedience, bottom line, is an act of love. A labor of love. Finally, here in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul refers to patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Patience of hope. The New Revised Standard puts it a little more clearly. It says, our steadfastness of hope. To be steadfast in our hope. This, it seems to me, may be one of the greatest challenges of all. To remain steadfast means to patiently endure and to continue. To patiently endure and continue. It's easy to back away or to step down or to lose hope. It's easier to lose hope than it is to have hope. I think that's pretty obvious. But to be steadfast in our hope means that we're willing to patiently endure and to continue in hope even when our faith is being tested or proven. That's another personal battle. The work of faith, the labor of love, to be steadfast in hope, is a third form of battle that we are involved in. Hope is used in Scripture to mean a positive expectation. A positive expectation. In other words, we anticipate and we expect that God will fulfill His promises. And so that's what our hope is. We expect, anticipate God fulfilling His promises. But sometimes that's put to the test. If He says that He hears our prayers and will never forsake us, we continue in our steadfast hope even when those answers seem to be delayed. If He says that all things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, we maintain that hope in that promise, even though what is happening right now just doesn't seem all that good. We maintain that hope. And that is a terrific challenge to stand up to. Faith and hope work together. In fact, really, these are the three. Faith, hope, and love all work together. They're all kind of intertwined or intermingled. You can't separate. You can't have one without having the other two. Faith and hope, in particular, are very closely related. Let's see an illustration of it in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Abraham's example illustrates faith and hope working together. The context here is the promise given to Abraham that he would have an heir and that his heir would eventually expand into a huge number of descendants, and that Abraham would be the father of many nations. This promise came to Abraham when he was an elderly man, and his wife Sarah was also elderly. They were both past childbearing years. It seemed to be an empty and pointless promise, one that could not be met. There's no way that that could have been fulfilled. Humanly speaking, that's of course what you would think. But notice Abraham's reaction. Verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Or as some of the translations put it, hoping against hope, he believed. That's a phrase that we use often, hoping against hope. It's when something really is hopeless, but we just kind of hold on to a little sliver of, well, maybe it could happen. So we're hoping against hope. But Abraham wasn't just kind of thinking that maybe there's a little sliver of possibility. He simply believed God. Contrary to the way things looked, and it looked impossible, in spite of that, in hope, Abraham believed, or he had faith. I'll just mention 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, because it, again, touches a little bit on this same point, where it says, Paul is actually quoting from Habakkuk, he says that we walk by faith, not by sight. If we were walking by sight, we wouldn't need faith, or frankly, we wouldn't need hope. If all the answers were laid out there for us, we wouldn't need to have faith. If we could turn to a magic scripture, someplace in the Bible, that would tell you why you're having a certain trial and when it's going to be over, and people look for that verse all the time, you wouldn't need faith. You'd have the answer right there. Hope is what we maintain and leads to our faith when we trust God, even if we can't see what or why God is doing. Hope and the work of faith enable us to remain stable and confident in the darkest of times. Drop down to verse 20. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Abraham didn't undermine his trust in God by having any doubts. Didn't have any unbelief. He did not waver. He wasn't weak or stumbled or confused by God's promise because he lacked, in any sense, trusting in God or believing him. But he was strengthened in faith. This seemingly impossible situation made Abraham even believe stronger. Now, it's quite an example. I'm not sure that we are necessarily going to live up to that level of a response in the situations that we deal with. But we see what Abraham did and how God, how he did respond. And it certainly is something that we would work toward ourselves. Verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God doesn't overextend himself. What he promised, he can do. And of course, he did fulfill the promise to Abraham of a physical descendant, and that he would be the father of nations, and many spiritual blessings, of course, based upon God's promises to Abraham as well. Abraham was fully convinced of what God was doing and put his hope, his anticipation of God's fulfilling his promise to work. He was steadfast in his hope. Let's just look at one other verse along this line in Hebrews 10:23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's pretty much saying what Abraham believed already, that Abraham trusted God. He believed that God would do as he promised. And so we're exhorted here to follow that example, to hang on to the faith that we claim that we have. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. It says, without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope we say we have, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. God is faithful. Doesn't mean we have to. We're supposed to have faith, confidence in God. God is faithful. Faithful means to be trustworthy, to be dependable, to always come through and to live up to what your word. God is faithful. He will never. He has no shadow of turning, it says in James. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God will never turn his back on us. He is faithful. Abraham believed that and accepted the situation, knowing that God could do whatever God promised he would do. And again, of course, he did. Paul's emphasis, or his mention here, of these three qualities of faith, love, and hope certainly give us something to consider in our lives. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfast endurance and patience. To conclude, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and we'll finish Paul's thought in this context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We work our faith, we labor in love, we steadfastly endure in hope, knowing, verse 4, beloved brethren, your election by God. The foundation or the basis for these qualities of faith, hope, and love is that God has chosen, God has selected, God has called, and God is working in each of our lives. God has chosen us for a special purpose. God's not going to fail. We are His elect. We know that in this age, not all are going to receive that opportunity, but in a future time they will. For now, as the elect of God, as the called, as the chosen of God, we work, we labor, and we patiently endure so that He can fulfill His purpose in our lives.